Turn again to the first chapter of Ephesians. We looked at these first 14 verses last week, but as I intimated, I want to come back to them again here this morning, that we might pick up these seven great blessings that are mentioned by the apostle here, for which he gives thanks to God. We saw that verses 3 to 14, in just three sentences, is an extended doxology. That is, blessings, where we bless God for his goodness and mercy to us. Let me just remind you of the blessings, almost just a one word title to each. Verse 4, here we have chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 5, adoption, we are adopted. Verse 6, we are accepted in Christ. Verse 7, redeemed. And then in verses 8 and 9, we have that we have been enlightened. He's shown us the gospel and enabled us to believe. So we have been enlightened. And then down to verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. We have been made heirs. And seventhly, verse 16, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, these glorious blessings are ours because, as we saw, we are in Christ. We have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ in a spiritual union, an everlasting union. Because he lives, we live also. But all these blessings come to us because we have been joined to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have seen that all these blessings are of grace. Of course, they are of grace. None of these things are deserved. They could not possibly have been deserved or earned in any way. And we see this reiterated in many of the texts here. Look at the beginning of verse 6. This is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. These blessings come to us by grace. And at the end of verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. So we see that these gifts and these blessings are so obviously of grace. To be chosen, of course, by our God, must mean grace. We can't enable ourselves to be chosen. The thing is impossible. It just cannot be done. The fact that we are accepted, of course, must be of grace. We were not accepted in the past because of our vile sin and rebellion against God. So it must be of grace that now we are accepted. And we see also, as we were thinking last week, that they were all planned. All these blessings of God. We see this so often. Verse 5, having predestinated us. Well, this is the plan of God. It was his will. It was his purpose. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. So you see, that was planned. And then, if just one more example of the planning of God there in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So we see that all these great and tremendous blessings come to us by grace, but they have also been planned by our God. And because they were planned by God, it follows that there was great purpose involved. God had mighty reasons for all this. Well, not just his purpose to save us, which of course for us is a very great thing, but also, of course, as in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So his great purpose is that we should praise him. Actually, that is the ultimate will of God. That is the ultimate purpose of God in all things, that we should praise our God, that he should be seen as wonderful, glorious, perfect. That was the whole point of Revelation. That's the whole point of creation. Everything, salvation, everything comes back to this, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace and his purpose. Well, this is wonderful. At the end of verse 14, we have here, unto the praise of his glory. Well, the ultimate purpose of all things that God has done, everything that he has done, is eternal praise to God. Especially his purpose, verse 10, that there's coming a time at the second coming of the Saviour, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, at the end of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, even in him. Well, the gathering together, the summing up Everything will have its conclusion in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything will be made perfect in him. The history of the nations, of religion, of biblical Christianity, all things, of material things, even wickedness, and the church, and gospel opportunities, everything will be summed up in Christ and brought to a conclusion. Pain and suffering, the curse, the history of redemption, all things will have fulfilled their planned purpose and be summed up and drawn to a conclusion in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at his return, and it will all be to the praise of his glory. Now, having got some sort of feeling for these tremendous words of the apostles, we now want to pick up individually the blessings, for they are the heart of what is being said and are the reasons for us blessing God and for praising God, which is what this doxology does. We read in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all various spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in heavenly things, spiritual things, in Christ." Well, that's the beginning, and then he lists the seven things and the reasons why we bless God in this way. So here, firstly, in verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Oh, friends, whatever be the limitation of our thinking and understanding, you cannot go through the Bible without seeing that it is full of this truth, that God chose a people for himself. The Bible is full of a teaching that we call election, choosing. God does what he wants. He could easily have saved everyone. He could just as easily have saved none, which in fact is what our sin deserves. But the Bible teaches that God, who does as he wishes, he has his will in all things, he does his pleasure, that he has in fact chosen to save some, but not all. That is his will, his determination, his wish. Well, the Bible teaches that. It teaches that some are saved, some are called and saved, converted. Well, Moses was saved. There were a lot of people on the earth in Moses' day, but Moses is singled out as one he was going to save. Abraham, before Moses, well, there was hardly any real true religion left in the world at that time. But Abraham is chosen. He's singled out of all the heathen nations as one that God was going to save and bless. So God's will was that Moses, Abraham, and many others that we know of in the Bible, of course, and many others that we don't know of, he decided before this world was made, he chose them to save them. But there are others, well known in the Bible, and of course thousands, millions, down through the ages of history. Herod the Great is lost. Goliath, the opponent of David, he's lost. We cannot get away from this Bible teaching that God chooses to save some and does not choose to save others. Well, unless we dispense completely with hell itself, then clearly some will go to heaven and some will go to hell. But not only does the Bible teach us that some are saved and some are lost, experience teaches us that as well. We can see that there are some who believe the gospel and their lives show that God has converted them. And there are plenty of others that show no sign that they truly believe the gospel. And we continue to pray for them because we know the spiritual danger that they are in. So some are saved and some are lost. But then we ask, why? Why is that the case? Some saved, some lost. Well, we have this large body of teaching in the Bible that says God does as he wishes. There is this great subject in the Bible of God's will, God's determination, his wish, and it is that God saves and that man cannot save himself. This then results in a whole host of questions, and in many cases, not just questions, but great objections that are brought from many. The Bible is not silent on such matters. for instance, I want to read to you several verses from Romans chapter 9 without very much comment. But in Romans chapter 9 and verse 10, we have this from the apostle. But when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, choosing, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness, unfairness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth in the person themselves, nor of him that runneth, seems to do so well, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault with me? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Oh, friends, do you see? Do you see here we have the doctrine of election, the doctrine of choosing. He will have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he wants to have compassion. And there are others that he hardens their heart as they turn away from him. And as we read there, the potter illustration is used. We see that we are completely in God's hand to do as he pleases. Left to ourselves, we would perish. We should have no doubt about that at all. These matters have caused deep distress, even to some of the Lord's dear people, when they have come to think about this doctrine of election, of choosing. But we must at least see that this is at the head of Paul's list of blessings. In fact, all the others flow from it. Even if we cannot plumb the depths of this, we must believe that it is the greatest mercy that we could benefit from, and that somehow, some way, before this world was ever made, the Lord set his love and affection upon a people that he would eventually save and bring to glory, all undeserved. So that if we find ourselves saved, we are just full of wonder and praise that the Lord should do such a thing for us, and we will praise him throughout all eternity. This is in fact the most humbling truth taught in the Bible, for it is all of grace. We marvel at such a thing, that God should choose us, though we cannot comprehend it, we may believe it. Verse 3, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The plan was to choose and to save. It was all of grace, and it had a purpose, that we should be holy before him. Oh, that holiness would be imputed, and then later in the glory it will be real and effectual, sinless with the Lord. It came about by the substitution of the life and death of the Saviour, and in heaven we shall actually be pure as he is pure. On a personal note, friends, I've been studying this doctrine of election, of choosing, for over 50 years. And though I have but briefly outlined it here this morning, as we see it at the head of the blessings in the first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, I have found it to be, though a most mysterious truth, yet the most humbling and at the same time the most biblically satisfying doctrine. That is, it fits in best, in fact perfectly, with all the other great truths of the Scriptures, especially those doctrines, those truths that we refer to as the doctrines of grace, the truths of salvation. The most simple and profound few words in the Bible are from John's letter. We love him because he first loved us. That's the divine order. He chooses us. He sets his love upon us. And then in time he saves us. And because of that, we love him. This is what God has done, and we bless him for it. He chose us. No wonder the apostle writes in verse 3, blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with such a blessing. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 5, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He planned to adopt us into his family. This is marvellous. In fact, with everlasting love. He determined to call us and to make us his sons and daughters, to put us among his children. And again, if we ask why, well, of course, at the end of verse 5, we're told again, repeated so often, so we can't miss it. It was according to the good pleasure of his will. It was what he wanted. It was his desire. It was his pleasure, in a sort of royal sense of pleasure. That was what he wanted to do. In love, he did it. Now, we can only become children of God by or through Jesus Christ, as you see in this verse. It comes by him. It's by the redemption that Christ makes and the reconciliation that Christ brings about between God and us. He brings us together. And this is expressed as the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. In being made sons and daughters, of course, we are brought to God. We are brought to an adoring, loving relationship, family relationship. It's in love. Of course, it must be. Having predestinated, it was planned, and it would be brought into effect because God had planned it to be adopted as sons and daughters. It was by Jesus Christ, you see there, to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, the great plan that he had. Well, adoption, friends. Adoption. What sort of connotation have you of that, even as we mention the word? What exactly is that, as we read of it in the Bible, this truth, this doctrine of adoption? We must be very careful not to put a 20th century connotation of adoption into the truth of New Testament adoption. We're not just thinking of an infant or a youngster who is kindly taken into another family, who grows up as one of the rest of the children. In fact, the New Testament truth of adoption hasn't really much to do with infant children being cared for. The biblical concept is indeed much more like the Roman legal system, as we have in Galatians 4:7 this. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So adoption in the New Testament is much more to do with something like a slave being made a son. So you might have a grown-up slave. And this grown-up slave may be beloved of his master. And perhaps the master has no heir. And he adopts the slave as his son. And the Romans especially would make that a legal thing. And that adopted son would in every respect be a real son, especially when it came to the inheritance of the name and the possessions of the adopting father. Adoption has not much to do with a child being taken care of lovingly and tenderly, though of course that is what God does to all his children, but it's much more to do with our change of status and relationship to God. Once we were slaves to Satan and to sin and sinful habit, with hell hanging over us. But by adoption, we are now children of the King. Real legal adoption. Actual sons and daughters brought into a relationship of love with the Heavenly Father. And with all the legal safeguards and privileges of real sonship. Made heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. No wonder the Apostle writes in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has adopted us into his family." This is marvellous. Well, we must rush on to the third blessing there in verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Accepted. Of course, all these blessings flow into each other. And each is the crucial part of the whole picture. They all have to be true to work. None can be left out. To be adopted into God's family must of course mean that we are accepted. And we are accepted in Christ, in the beloved. The word translated accepted here in our version, well, it means to do with that we are made graceful. We're made winsome. We're made lovely. We're made agreeable. We are made acceptable to God, of course, outside of Christ. We're repulsive. Outside of Christ, we're unlovely, not agreeable, we're not acceptable to God. But in Christ, we are saved. In Christ, we are justified, changed. In Christ, we are to God winsome and lovely and agreeable. In Christ, we are acceptable. And all because we are accepted in the one who is acceptable to God, his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what grace has done. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, whereby we are accepted in Christ. Paul blesses God for the fact that by grace we are acceptable to God. We are accepted by him in Christ, his beloved Son. We have been brought from one extreme to the other, from total separation from God because of our sin, to being accepted because we are in Christ and forgiven. Well, so the fourth blessing here in verse 7 is that we have redemption. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This is the fourth blessing. We are familiar with this. We are redeemed and indeed forgiven through blood. That's the purchase price of our redemption. Well, the death of Christ, the atonement that he made upon his cross. We have been bought with a price, redeemed. And from that, of course, flows forgiveness, a clearing of our guilt. We are reminded here that none of the blessings could be ours apart from Christ's saving work on the cross, according to the riches of his grace, not earned, not deserved, the exact opposite, and even more than that, pardoned at tremendous cost. Blood, the death of the Saviour, redeemed and forgiven. We bless God that we have been redeemed. And then fifthly, in verses 8 and 9, we are enlightened, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, and made known unto us the gospel, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, the riches of his grace, in verse 8, abounded towards us. That means they were showered upon us. They were applied to us personally in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, made known to us the gospel. To become children of God, God granted us wisdom, that is, of course, spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding. He enlightened us, like the blind man of John chapter 9. He came back from the pool of Siloam and he said, "Whereas once I was blind, now I see." And we say that spiritually. We have been granted understanding. We have been enlightened. Once we were blind to all these spiritual things, but now we see because God has enlightened us. Well, he opened our spiritual eyes to understand the gospel. He also granted us prudence What's that? Prudence. Practical sense. Spiritual practical sense. To know what to do with our gospel understanding. How to apply that wisdom to our lives by obeying God in repentance and trust and yielding our lives to the Saviour. We know how important both these things are. Some seem to understand the message of salvation, and yet they have not the God-given prudence to apply it to themselves. We ask our Sunday school children very often about the gospel, and they can come up with the right answers, but they haven't got that prudence yet to come and apply it to their own lives and trust in the Saviour and know his salvation. We're very sad when we see people that seem to have a great understanding of the plan of salvation. They understand how someone can be saved, but they haven't that prudence to come and apply it to their own hearts and to cry out to God for forgiveness and for mercy. But this enlightening must have these two elements. Not only an understanding of the plan of salvation, but the prudence to actually put it into force, to come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to know his salvation. We know how important both these things are. But in enlightening us, in verse 9, he gave us all that was necessary for us, for it to do us good and actually save us. He gave us the spiritual wisdom to see and understand the message of the gospel. And he also gave us the spiritual prudence to lead us to apply it to ourselves and thus be saved. And again, all is of grace. He gave us these things. And of course, it all was that we might praise his name throughout eternity. We are enlightened and we bless God for that. Verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. An inheritance. Well, we have been made heirs. Same thing. The sons have been made heirs. The adopted sons inherit. We read elsewhere of being joint heirs with Christ. All that he inherits in glorious heaven and eternity. We inherit all that the Son of God enjoys in eternity. I bring you a few words from 1 Peter chapter 1 concerning that inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So we are heirs of eternal life. We are heirs of heaven. We have been made heirs. This is one of the spiritual blessings that we receive and for which we thank God. And just so that we don't forget, we have there in verse 12 that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. His purpose stands over all in all these blessings. They are not just for our sake, but those who are enabled to trust in him and receive all these wonderful blessings would stand as the objects of his grace to the praise of his glory all through eternity. And so to the last blessing mentioned here by the apostle there in verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession when the Saviour comes again or when we enter heaven unto the praise of his glory. Well, this last blessing is that after we heard the gospel of salvation through that enlightening that we had, that wisdom and prudence given to us, we believed. And God blessed us with his Holy Spirit of promise, or if you like, the promised Holy Spirit. This sealing of the Holy Spirit is a tremendous blessing. What exactly is it? Well, verse 14 helps us to understand. Here it speaks of an earnest. That's an old-fashioned word for a down payment or a deposit or a guarantee of what will follow. A down payment helps us to see what God is doing here. Our redemption has been fully purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There's no doubt of that. Fully purchased. Yet there is a sense in which until we see the Lord and are restored completely with resurrected bodies, our actual redemption still has to be practically worked out. But until that final winding up, that gathering together that we read of there in verse 10, that summing up of all the things, the grand conclusion, until then, the Holy Spirit gives us a down payment, a guarantee that all will happen, and we can be sure of it. God giving to every truly converted person, when they are converted, as you see at the beginning of verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel, in whom also, after you believe, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Well, you see here that he gives a measure of inner assurance that they will one day dwell with God in the everlasting age. You know, a seal in Roman days was a guarantee that an article or a document was genuine. And it proved, this seal proved who the owner was. God, by giving us his Holy Spirit, gives also with him a witness within, an assurance that the newly converted person is truly a child of God. If you like, blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. The foretaste is the earnest, the down payment, the measure of assurance that we are the Lord's, and he will bring us certainly to glory divine. Again, it is a grace gift that assures a new convert that he or she is now the Lord's. They belong to God as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High King, our friends. You see these wonderful blessings? If we are converted, if we are true believers, then we can be sure we are chosen, adopted, accepted, redeemed, enlightened, made heirs, and sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Wonderful, wonderful. And we, verse 3, bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. May it be that this day we bless God for all these wonderful things that we have received of him, because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Amen.